I grew up hearing many songs, but some of the songs that stuck out to me were written by and composed by a guy named Cary Lovgren. You may not know that name, but he was a part of the late 70s, early 80s, a part of a group called Kansas. Some of you older folks, or maybe even some of you younger folks, know exactly who it is. And Cary was not the main singer, but he was one of the songwriters. And as he wrote the songs, Dust in the Wind is one of the songs, and Carry On, My Wayward Son is one of the songs also. But what you don't know, many don't know, is this. Cary was not a guy who was into the drugs and the sex and the rock and roll in that way. He was a genius composer. He knew music well. And as you hear these songs everywhere you go, and people re-singing it and re-singing it, and those two songs are the ones that stand out for Kansas as the ones that are played the most and are iconic in rock music, as it were. You go in a store and you can hear it. You can, what is it, American Idol or something along those lines? People are constantly coming in and probably singing those two songs because it's iconic songs. But Cary later on goes to talk about why he wrote those songs. And it reminds me of a Christian singer who died in a plane crash, Keith Green. Yeah, I was about to say Steve Green, the other Green, Keith Green. Who Cary was studying for fulfillment. Something was just unsatisfying. While the other band members are doing drugs and all those particular things and seeking all kinds of pleasure because all of a sudden they were famous and had all the money in the world and everything that would come with the fame and all those particular things, Cary would be off in a corner somewhere thinking deeply or composing music. And he was married to his wife. And one day he's doing finger exercises to get himself better at guitar, and he's doing these finger exercises, and he's going through these rhythms. You music people would know what that is. I'm just up here randomly. Don't ask me to play guitar. But anyway, as he's doing that, his wife comes by and says, "Oh, I think you have something there." He's like, "Hon, it's just an exercise. It's just an exercise. I'm getting better. I'm doing my practice. I'm doing my riffs. I'm doing whatever." And she comes by later and she goes, "I'm telling you, you need to put words to that." And he argued with her a little bit. And he said, "Okay." And so he put words to it and he remembered Ecclesiastes. And he pinned the words "Dust in the Wind." And then later on, when the music group and the lead singer, who was also a songwriter, had a blank mind, as it were, writer's block, and he couldn't think of anything. Cary goes, "Well, I got this old little song, but he's thinking it's not going to go anywhere. This is pointless, but I'll play it for you." He played it for them, "Dust in the Wind," and they were all standing there with their mouths open and said, "How long have you been sitting on this?" And it became one of the most well-known songs in the world. And then when he wrote, "Carry On, My Wayward Son, Rest Your Head," I forget the second lyric, but "Rest Your Head, Don't You Cry," is what he was saying. So when he was coming out of Eastern mysticism, he began to look back into the Bible, and he began to see that Jesus Christ was the only thing that was ever fulfilling. And he came to Christ, and these songs, though he was not yet a Christian, he was on his way. He was journeying toward Christ. He was seeing Christ, but there were still things in the way. So "Dust in the Wind" kind of ends in hopelessness. That's why it's actually a very depressing song, because it does come to the conclusion of my eternal desire can only be fulfilled in an eternal son, Jesus Christ. But that's part of the journey. You have to see the song. Oh, I see where he's going. He's gonna get there. Carry on, my wayward son. You can rest your head. Don't you cry, because he's getting closer and closer and closer to Christ. So you can begin to see in those two songs, he's on that journey and he's coming to Christ, his final hope. And now Cary is saved, and the band members are a little worried that they're becoming too Christian-y in their music and stuff like this. There was another song called Hold On. And they just started realizing what Kerry was doing. He's kind of bringing Christianity. He's bringing Christ into this. The bass player of that same band also was struggling deeply with alcohol and drugs. In fact, the band members thought he's going to die soon. In 1 year, he was on the 700 Club. This is like 1980-81. And the bass player, Paul, I forget his last name, but Paul, and basically said, I did 40 the other past couple of years. In 1 year, I did $40,000 worth of cocaine. $40,000 worth of cocaine. He goes, I thought the fame, and I thought the money, and I thought, this is it. I have achieved life. And he said, and I got there, and I looked from the top down and said, it's laughing at me. My money's laughing at me. The fame is laughing at me. And said, you thought it was here. It's not. And he did cocaine just to fill it. But then one day they were on tour and he came to Kerry Lofgren's hotel room, knocked on the door in his stupor. It said, I think I'm supposed to be here. And it was that night that Kerry led him to Christ. While they're still a part of the band, Kerry's faith is new. Reminds me of Keith Green in every way. And Keith Green's book called No Compromise, which is a wonderful book. And Paul then comes to Christ. Paul later goes on to be a pastor and a preacher. Kerry goes on to be a faithful member of Topeka Baptist Bible Church or Bible Church in Topeka, Kansas, and has been there for 40-something years. Still composing music, still doing these things, but honoring Christ and all of these things. And later he went on to found a group called AD in the 80s. That specifically talked about that the answer is in Christ. And I use that because it was the book of Ecclesiastes that brought these men to this conclusion, that Christ is the only answer, that Christ is everything. I don't know if it's a mistake or not, but I did the past couple of weeks and over time I've done deep studies and dives into many philosophers and many scientists and many people, when they lived their life and they came to the conclusions that they came to, why did they come to the conclusions of life? Because they look deep in. Every philosopher wants to find out the meaning of life. That's the basis. Why are we here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm on a treadmill. I get up in the morning. I take a shower. I get dressed. I get my car, or maybe you stay at home, and I go to work, and I punch out work, and I do everything that I'm supposed to do. I come home, I eat dinner, and many will sit down and watch television until they fall asleep, only to get up and do it all over again. And on Saturday, you get done what you couldn't get done during the week, and on Sunday, you land in the pew. Such is the treadmill of life. And some people are just it's getting hard because this is the grind that I am in. Over and over and over. And they find that the desire that they have, here's what we all want. We want to be fulfilled. Every human being that I know wants to be fulfilled. Fulfillment. That's what we're all. When everybody can finally go, I've reached the apex of all my desires. I am completely satisfied. I wake up satisfied. I go through the day satisfied. I am completely satisfied. Nobody gets it. Why? Because our families won't cooperate. Our husband or wife won't cooperate with our vision, our utopia. I'm going to speak about that utopian government next week from Ecclesiastes and 1 Kings. And our work won't cooperate with us. And all the external things will not cooperate with us. In fact, even my own heart won't cooperate with me. I never quite get what I want. And that is why I'm depressed. That's why I get angry. So angry. That is why this anxiety. And in our life with this, everybody's on their phone and the first thing they reach for in the morning is their phone and da 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 da. And they're doing text or they're doing emails or they're watching the news or they're doing something else. And it's habit. And we fill our heads with so much knowledge that Solomon says, you have worn yourself out. You are burnt out. You cannot handle this much information in this information age. It was never meant to be like this for the human mind. It is wearying. It is burnout. It is depression. It is anxiety. But in order for us to avoid the hardships of life, what do? We stay busy. We stay busy. We stay busy. Because if we get 1 minute alone, we'll collapse in our own heads and our own thoughts. And we really had to sit in a room and think about our lives and everything that is in our lives. We would collapse. Perhaps there are some that wouldn't, but most people would. And this is why we have such a dilemma of mental health. That's a key word today. And people are sitting in front of psychologists more than ever. And they're being handed pills. Because we know why? I will tell you why. Because the psychologist has no answer for you. The average psychologist sees you in the form of evolution. You are simply evolved from an ape. You are simply evolved from an animal. And so I must treat you like I would treat your dog if your dog is just depressed. I'll hand you a pill because you are simply more of a more developed animal. That is how they look at it. And so when we look at when they people are coming in and they're sitting from a psychologist or perhaps if I am sitting before a biblical counselor or I am somebody sitting for me for counsel, if you could narrow it down, what is it? I'm just not fulfilled. I'm doing everything I can to be filled up and I can't be fulfilled because all of life interrupts. And so this leads philosophers. Many times they have drawn two conclusions. Number one is hedonism. The pursuit of pleasure is all you got. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. So live life in a way, you know, marriage, old and archaic. Be with whoever you want to be, even if that's multiple times. Eat as much as you want. Just, there are no morals. There is no code. There is no such thing as sin. You are being restricted because life is what? They will say this. Literally, they will say this. Life and it's, there is no God, so life is meaningless. So the best thing you can do is get as much pleasure for your flesh out of this as you can. But then there's asceticism. The ascetic says, oh no, the answer to life, this is the other flip side of that philosophy. The answer to life is to, as it were, be a monk and go into a cave and deny yourself of every pleasure that there is. Christians do this. How do we do this? Because we describe to the world, oh, here's all the things we don't do. I don't do that. So therefore, that's asceticism. We don't describe, we have very little time to describe pleasure under the sun when you walk with God. The gifts that God actually gives us, our wives, our husbands, our families, the food that you eat. You could sit down to a meal today knowing that it's a gift of God, temporary as it is. You know that the clothes that we wear is a gift from God. The warm houses or the cool houses or the cool sanctuary with the cool lights and the fans are going so that you are comfortable. This is a gift from God. And so we often describe our lives as Christians as to the world and they say, oh, those are the people that don't do certain things. They don't smoke, as the phrase goes. They don't chew. They don't go with the girls that do. And all these particular things that we grew up with as teenagers and saying this defines our life. And that is just asceticism. Because then people look at you and saying, you don't believe in any pleasure whatsoever. And Ecclesiastes breaks that and says, oh no, there is pleasure to be had. And pleasure is from God. So that when we teach that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is a wonderful thing, it's a gift from God. But anything outside of that will be judged. And it is sinful and it is horrible. But the pleasure that is there is found within the bounds of marriage. When we look at drugs, hey, marijuana is good. Yes, I will tell you, I like marijuana. Love it. You know why? Because certain people, when they go undergo anesthesia and they are about to throw up from the anesthesia, there are certain medicines like a derivative of marijuana that can go into the anesthesia and giving you just enough so you don't throw up. Marijuana is from God. It grows from the earth. Cocaine is a medicine that is given by God, and it is put in medicines to help with pain and to help with certain things. My father was bleeding out from his nose when he was on a plane so much that they were filling up towels. They had to turn a 747 and land back in Brazil where he was coming from, and he had to go to the hospital, and they took two wet Q-tips with cocaine on it and put it up his nose and cauterized the nerves, and it stopped the bleeding and saved his life. Medicines, but it's what we do with the medicines. It's what we do with sex. It's what we do with different. It's what we do with food. It's what we do because they become the gods. And as we said last week, they become terrible gods. So we are neither hedonist or ascetics, going into asceticism. We have a balance from Ecclesiastes and the Word of God that says that God is the answer and that God gives the balance. So number one, here's number one, when we look at this from through the book of Ecclesiastes, even Solomon's life, the relentless pursuit of the fulfillment under the sun. The relentless pursuit of fulfillment under the sun. It's called restlessness. We are restless. The hard part is we're restless as Christians. We're just restless. We live in a world that is restless, and we ourselves become restless, filled with anxiety, filled with things, because we have made a God out of temporary things that were never meant to be. Many philosophers came to this conclusion. Listen, here's what they said. Though many of them did not have the answers, but few came to the true answer. Here's what the philosophers say when they finally have seen life and they try to reason it out in their mind in the philosophies. Here's what they say. Here's the point. Life is meaningless. You're going to your job, you laboring under the sun, you getting married, you having kids, and you having all these things. It comes to a point where they look at life and they say, it's just meaningless. What are they saying? Under the sun means this. It means living in a closed naturalistic loop, a horizontal existence where God may exist in theory, but where our daily security depends entirely on our control of life, our money in life, our labor, our work, and our intelligence. It's a closed loop. You'll see that he often says in Ecclesiastes, especially in 1:4-6, Solomon sets up a cosmic courtroom in chapter 1. And you can hear the language of this entrapment. A generation goes and a generation comes. Stop there a second. You know, one of the things, I may not get through all this today, so be patient, but I will stop at a reasonable time. So said the preacher. But a generation comes and goes. This is why I like to look at very old photos. And sometimes I will see these young men back in the 1930s or 1920s or even earlier. And they're standing there in their photo. Maybe it's a wedding photo. And sometimes I look and I see a picture of a child in the photo standing next to her parents or his parents. And you know what I think automatically? And do this. That child is already dead. That child has already gone to the grave. I wonder what his life was like. I wonder if he found fulfillment. Or like everybody else, they looked at life by the end of their age and they're saying, I don't even know what that was all about. That's why photos, old photos, I forget the movie with Robin Williams, but it was basically Seize the Day. Seize the Day. When they're looking at the old photos and he's telling the kids, can you hear them? Can you hear them? But it was pointless. Dead Poets Society. Thank you. And so when you're looking at that, now I look at old photos and I think, how did they live their life? Even that baby is long gone in a graveyard somewhere their body was buried. Most people don't like to contemplate this. It reminds me of when I was at the ranch one time, a tractor trailer hauling many horses had crashed near Word of Life Ranch, killing some of the horses, and they put those dead horses in the rodeo rink. But I didn't notice the dead horses at first. I only noticed that there were a bunch of horses at the other end looking the other way. Horses that are living do not look at horses that are dead. They turn away. And this is what many people do when they have to think about their own death. And this is what Ecclesiastes, the wisest man, inviting you into his throne room, saying, sit down and learn what I have learned. See what I have learned in wisdom of life. You need to stare at your death straight in the face. I'm going to break the illusion of this life. I'm going to shatter it, but I want to rebuild it. I do not want to leave you shattered, but I will shatter it. I will shatter this illusion that you're living in. Because everything that you're trying to get, like all other human beings did, and there's nothing new under the sun, he says, everybody's trying to get a piece of the action in this life, only to come and saying, oh yeah, I forgot, I'm dying. That's what he says. You, in 50 years, this church is going to look vastly different. In 26 years that I've been here, this church looks vastly different. Vastly different. Where you sit is where people that sat and they are long gone. And where you sit, another will take your place. And they will sit exactly, but I will be back here in the graveyard somewhere. And he wants to shatter the illusion, especially for young people, saying, stop living your life like a fool, young person. Stop it. Don't do it. It's restlessness. You're going to do the same old thing that everybody else has always done. You think that if you have more money and more knowledge and more of everything that you could possibly get, more influence and power, and that somehow you are going to think that you're going to live your life for other, to see if other people will validate your existence. Do they like me? Do they love me? Am I well accepted? Why? And oh, how I must be honest, as a teenager, how I lived for the validation of other people. Will they validate me? Will they validate me? Will they validate my existence? And he says, this is all pointless. This is restlessness. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around the north. Round and round blows the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. What is he saying? Even when you're dead and long gone, the earth will just continue to rivers will continue to flow. Nothing stops because you cease to exist on this earth. Nothing stops. Everything just keeps happening over and over. It is a loop. It is a loop. And your life is the same kind of life, maybe a little bit different, but the same kind of life that everybody else has done. All things are full of weariness in this earth. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with what it sees, nor the ear filled with hearing. Ecclesiastes 1:6. You may find a wonder in it first, but the pleasure of that eventually fades. You can keep doing the same thing over and over, but you will get bored. I promise you, you will be bored, and you will try to find the next pleasure, is what he's saying. Even he built this empire, as we talked about, $2 trillion and doing all of these things that he built and he built and he built and he gathered, and he had the finest robes and the finest clothes and the finest food, and he drank wine from golden goblets, and he built a $13 billion palace. And when he built the temple, he spent an equivalent of 500 billion lading walls with gold, all these particular things. He sat on a throne made of cedars of Lebanon, covered in gold and ivory of elephants. There was nothing. I could go on and on and on. No man today can match his wealth. It's just not possible. Or his wisdom and knowledge, or his influence and the power of the military. If you are put it into today's modern type thing, it just can't be matched. But then he says this. Then I considered all that my hands had done, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, and the toil I expended in doing it, and beheld all was vanity and striving after the sun, wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. I know you would stand in that throne room and saying, well, if you can't handle it, why don't you just give it to me and I'll do a better job with it? You know what he would say to you? You don't know yourself. You should never ask the question. He says, here's the question you'll ask. What can I do with all this wealth? But he said, no. The question, the real wisdom is this. What will it do to me? That's the question. I am fallen just as much as Solomon, and I am fallen just as much as anybody else. And all this knowledge and wisdom and influence and power, not the question, what can I do with it all? But no, the real wisdom is this. What will it do to me? That's the real question. Knowing that I am fallen, that I am prideful, and oh, that I think I'm a know-it-all. You don't know how to do it? I can do it. Let me show you how to do it. Let me tell you what's real. Let me tell you what's all these particular things. And many people actually look to pastors as if they're the answers to life itself. Let me go ask the pastor, because he's like Solomon. And I would tell you, what are you looking at? I plagiarize for a living. Somebody reminded me of that I plagiarize every one of my messages. I take it from a source that is not mine. It is from the Bible, and we dissect it, and we look at it. But in the end conclusion, one of the wealthiest men and one of the most knowledgeable men and powerful men in all of history looks at you and says, vanity is vanity. The core of exhaustion is found in the architectural design of human nature. God did not build us to fit inside this horizontal loop, okay? You do not fit inside this horizontal loop. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Listen to this. All men, understand this. Every one of us, and let's just conclude us on, just in this room. He is giving you an eternal desire for fulfillment. Not finite. He's giving you. And outside of these walls and all the world, everybody, every human being made in the image of God has an eternal desire for fulfillment. Eternal. But here's the problem. You are living in a world that is finite. Your desire is eternal, but the earth is not. God made it that way. Your houses will eventually be gone, or somebody else will live and who knows what live in it and who knows what they'll do with that. Somebody's going to get your money, whoever you leave it to. And Solomon says they may do something wise with it, or they may just completely mess it all up. But the money at your death will no longer be yours. And so these eternal appetites that we have in a world of finite existence, because God made it all finite, nothing lasts forever under the sun. You are trying to fill an infinite external reservoir with finite drops of water. We look at our marriages, our children, our jobs, careers, and our bank accounts, and we whisper, here's what we whisper. And you must be honest with yourself and saying, we whisper, will you fulfill me? Will you satisfy me? Please, I need you to do this so that I can be happy in this life. But they will not. They look back as if mocking you and laughing. Our hearts are structurally made to enjoy the eternal God, the beautiful things of this life. A good meal, a loving family, a fulfilling day of work are not the destination. They are a snapshot of a brief kind of cinematic trailer, as it were, of the eternal pleasures only found in the Son. Jesus Christ, who is the greater Solomon, when you demand that the snapshot be the whole movie, you destroy the snapshot and starve your own soul. This is what happened to the temple in that, where they were having trouble when Christ came. And Hebrews says, you don't need the elaborate temple. You don't need that elaborate temple that I even stood at the top of it in near the Holy of Holies. And he says, no, you had lambs and you had your priest vestments and you had your ceremonies and you had your songs, and all of this is gone now. Even Solomon's temple, it's gone. I stood where the temple was. It's gone. Stolen by Babylon and Assyria and others in Egypt. I stood where all his 12,000, where he housed many of his horses, and it's rubble in a desert. I went to Herod's palace in the desert, and it was rubble. You could not even begin to see what he had, but Herod's gone. His palace is gone. I went to his other palace in Caesarea, and it's gone. And it's covered over by water. And it reminds you that nothing lasts. This is when we're building a big, beautiful sandcastle. And we look at our sandcastle, we stand back and we look at the sandcastle and we say, it is magnificent. It is beautiful. Now, when a child does it, he thinks it's magnificent and beautiful. And the ocean comes and washes it away, and the child begins to cry. Why would the ocean? And even the child tries to stand in front of the waves like this, trying to get the water, but he can't control the water. The water simply goes around and collapses his sandcastle, and he cries. But an adult will say this: it was only meant to be temporary. I'm satisfied. I built the sandcastle. It was cool. I liked it. But the tides rise, and it's gone. My artwork is gone. Because he has greater understanding than the child. Would we not say that we treat life more like a child, even as adults? We cry when it doesn't go our way. We're frustrated and we get angry. We have temper tantrums. And Solomon is saying, don't be a child. Know that your life and everything that around you, that you see and hear and all these things, is temporary. Learn to accept it for what it is. A temporary gift from God to enjoy, but that which is eternal. It is a snapshot of that which is eternal and will come. John Calvin says this: man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. It's from Christian Institutes of Christian Religion. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. When we finally come to that understanding that my desires, these desires that I have and the eternal desires that I have, you will never, here's the thing. Now listen, you will never find it here. It doesn't exist. So stop putting the weight on those things. And I'll say it over and over again. They make terrible gods, and as Calvin said, our hearts are nothing but idol factories. And so, there was a famous scientist and mathematician, and even as a child, he was brilliant. He was a brilliant science mathematician, and he was living his life. He had many physical infirmities, and this is about the 1600s. He came up with one of the first mechanical calculators when he was 18 years old. Complex. And the reason he invented it, invention is the necessity is the mother of invention, because his father, who was an accountant trying to do taxes, he invented the calculator for his father, and it's complex. You can look up Pascal's calculator. It's for 1600s. You're going, this, he was a kid, 18, but he had many physical infirmities. that disabled him in many ways, but his mind was brilliant. And he went on, and his father had thrown his hip out, and some Jansenian Catholics who were more of the era of Augustine and were more Calvinistic in their understanding in the 1600s. He was greatly affected by that, but nonetheless, he went on to live, and he made a lot of money as he got older as a mathematician, as a teacher, and doing many different things, and even as a philosopher. He made money. He did all these particular things, and he was wealthy in his 20s and 30s with a brilliant mind. Very, very wealthy and very influential in Paris and in the rest of France and Europe. But one day he's riding along in a horse carriage carried by horses, and one of the horses decided to go crazy. And the horse veered off near the bridge, and they were heading toward the water. And just at the last minute, the strap broke from the horse in the carriage, and the horse went into the water. But he was hanging just over the water in fear of his life, and he was about to die. But he lived, and he was rescued, and no harm came to him. But that night, he said, I came in touch with my own reality. All of a sudden, I came in touch with my own life, and I began to fret, and I began to worry. And that night in 1654, he began to sit there and think deeply. He was filled with anxiety. What is going on? I have everything, but I just almost met my death. And he went back to things like Ecclesiastes, and he said, Solomon was right. You can have it all. You can do everything, but your death is coming. And so he came to these conclusions that night and listened to his wisdom. This young man who was experiencing all of life but came close to death, he said, what is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remains to him only the mark of an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fulfill from all his surroundings. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and unchangeable object, that is to say, only by God himself. We know God only by Jesus Christ. Without this mediator, all communion with God is taken away. Through Jesus Christ, we know God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. He died at the age of 39. So you're talking about wisdom of a young man who did not even live till 40. And he came to these kind of conclusions. Unbelievable. Romans 8:20 reminds us that for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And what happened at the garden? The garden says, oh, you know what? You can enjoy wisdom and life that God is trying to keep you from. God does not want you to have pleasure. God wants you to be subjected to him and live as a slave under his law. Why are you serving God? Hey, listen, you don't need him. You don't need him. You don't need him. Come to me, and I will give you all the wisdom in the world that Satan and the world and our flesh says, and you will be satisfied. God can't give it. And as soon as she had the desire, it wasn't when she ate. That was the outward. But the inward, as soon as she had the desire, and as soon as he had the desire, they fell. And everything just collapsed under them. And that is the world that we live in today. God intentionally cursed the ground with futility so that your horizontal pursuits would always fail you. Your restlessness, let me tell you this, okay? Your restlessness is a severe mercy of God. What are you pursuing? What is so important that we have to have that or this? It's not the gold. That's the problem. It's not the gold. It's not the wealth. That's not the problem. It's not the I need more knowledge in this information age. That's not the problem. The real problem, if you want to boil it down after this point, the real problem is this. My own self-satisfaction and what really fulfills me. That's the real question. Because you know that you can have all the wealth and you know all these particular things, but we don't live life that way. We live life in the relentless pursuit of joy and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction, only to be found coming up short again and again. So there needs to be this. We looked at that, right? Pretty hopeless, right? Are you depressed yet? Good. You should be. I will say that boldly. You should be. And that's what Solomon's saying. Have I shattered your illusion yet? Have I just taken your legs out from under you? And you're not sure what happened? Because it's all a lie. You're living in the Truman Show. But you need to understand this. You need to reorient yourself. That's number two. The radical pursuit of fulfillment. What? Not under the sun. What? Above the sun. Reorientation. I need to reorient my mind and my heart, and I need to stop following this treadmill. We're on a treadmill, right? And you're running on the treadmill, and you say, you know what would make this treadmill more satisfying? If I put elaborate furniture and just make this room so gorgeous and put gold pots and everything else, and now you're still running on the treadmill, and now it's just elaborate and it's good. You know what would make it even better? If I put a TV on my treadmill and I could watch all the shows that I want. You're still on the treadmill and everything around you is beautiful, but you're still sweating and you're still on the treadmill, and this is the pointlessness, isn't it? It doesn't make the exercise any easier when you're putting all those particular things, and this is the rat race of life. But the radical pursuit of fulfillment under the sun. What happens when you wake up and you see the hevel? It's what it's called, the smoke, the vapor, that my life is short. And what am I doing in this short life under the sun? Am I looking above the sun? Am I rising above the sun? So Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 11:8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. You will have dark days. We know that. Remove vexation from your heart. Remove frustration from your heart and anxiety and all these things. And put away the pain from inside that's coming in that depression in that body. For youth and dawn of life are all vanity. Don't frustrate yourself. Just know that it's going to be that. But he says in here, we live in death denial. We buy the creams to hide our wrinkles. And by the way, Ecclesiastes 12 is talking about that. He's using euphemisms. He says, I have no pleasure in there. Before the sun and moon and the stars in verse 2 are darkened and the clouds return to rain, talking about even our life in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, meaning you will get old and you will be bent. And the grinders cease because they are few, talking about your teeth, they fall out. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, talking about your eyesight. In verse 4, and the doors of the street are shut because you can't get there because you walk so slow when the sound of the grinding is low and no one rises up at the sound and one rises up at the sound of a bird because you wake up and you have a harder time sleeping and you're not getting the sleep that you used to get. And all the daughters of the songs are brought low. The beautiful music you used to hear, you can't even hear. And you're saying, speak up. They are afraid of what is high and terrors in the way. That's me with no balance. I have no balance system left and I could easily fall if I'm not careful. So the terror of falling over, breaking a hip or something along those lines is because in life you seem to be standing tall, but now you're unstable in life because of your body. Even the grasshopper drags itself along and the desires fail because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. You are going to die. You are going to die. You are going to look it in the face. You're allowed to, even as a believer, look it in the face. Everything is coming to a conclusion. In 10 years, some of us will be going on 70 and getting up there. And then we'll look at 70 and we'll go, 10 more years, I'll be going on 80. Death for us as believers is not the end all. it is something more. But for the unbeliever, it's just a slap in the face. So the gifts of God are freed when we see life in this way. They are freed from the weight of being your idols. You can enjoy your food, your drink, and your spouse, not because they fulfill your eternity and fulfill you eternally, but because you are no longer demand, you no longer demand that they do so. Do not demand your husband to be your ultimate fulfillment. Do not demand your wife to be your ultimate fulfillment. And do not, please do not put that weight on your kids, because they are not, and that's more than they can handle. You can give them truth. You can love them. You can do all these things, but don't put the weight on anything or anybody for only what God can fulfill through Christ. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon, Anxious Care, in 1870, our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it only empties today of its strength. The very essence of anxious care is the imagining that we are wiser than God and the thrusting of ourselves into his place to do for him that which we dream he either cannot or will not do. So therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, Matthew 6:34. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day its own. I've talked to many people over time, and here's what they say. I feel like somebody else is driving the car of my life. I feel like I try to have control, but there is no control because this comes into my life. And sometimes it's of my own making, and I suffer the consequences for what I do. But a lot of times it's not of my own making. It just happens to me. Not long ago, there was a storm down somewhere around here where a tree fell over and killed some children in a storm. And the mother is left without her daughters. Sometimes there are things, it's not because of what we've done. We just live in a fallen world and we have to expect that, you know what? People break. We break. And life breaks. And yes, God gives us pleasures, but God is also in the midst of our darkness. Psalm 23. Wouldn't you rather go through your most difficult and hard days of suffering with Christ than without him? How people suffer in the darkness alone. All alone. You know what that's called? Hell. That's called hell. To be without God in this world, it is pointless to not be connected to your creator in the revelation of his son. And so lastly, here it is. So we reoriented ourselves. We look at life and we say meaningless in one sense. Yes, that is true, though it's not completely void of meaning. Even those without Christ, there's a common grace. But we look at it, we say short. It is a vapor. It is a smoke. I'm trying to grab things. I'm trying to be fulfilled. And the race and the rat race of my life, along with all other humanity, is can we get to the end of the line and finally say, I found it. I grabbed the golden crown. This is it. I got it. No one else gets it. That's what we're doing. And Solomon's saying, stop. Stop. The golden crown doesn't exist here. The golden crown is on the head of the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. The golden crown to reach is not the crown. It's to reach the King of glory. It's to reach to him. Stop filling your life, he says, with drink and more food and more illicit fun. And you're just trying to, and you lay in your bed. And you know when you wake up, it's like, what am I here for again? Because I feel rotten. I don't get enough sleep. I don't know what this is about anymore. And I'm getting up at 4 a.m. going into a job for what? And then they run to the psychologist's office and find no answers, but they do find pills. But may I say this? Trying to find that kind of pills, and I know that there are people's minds that are truly broken in this world. I do know that. But I'm talking about the average person, and I guarantee you that if you were to step in and say that Christ is the answer, they would say, no, I think there's a better one. That's the relentless pursuit of restlessness among society. But three, there's the righteous pursuit of fulfillment in the Son. Here's the rest. So now you've come from the restlessness. Now you're turning from under the sun and you're beginning to look above the sun and see Jesus Christ in who he is, just like Pascal did. And you're beginning, now your vision is reoriented. And you begin to look there and you find the ultimate fulfillment in chapter 12. To drive us completely out of our own strength is what Solomon's trying to do. He doesn't give us an inspiring checklist. He paints a picture of complete biological collapse to bring us to the end of ourselves. I feel it in my body. You know what? In my mind, I'm still 18. I really am. I'm still 18. And then what I try to do, what an 18-year-old does, oh, do I pay the price. Oh, my goodness. Oh, there goes my hamstring again. There goes my back. Completely exhausted. Because my body is telling on me. My body is telling me the truth. Prepare yourself. And so Ecclesiastes, when we read the first two verses, he says this, and here it is. Now you may not think of it. You may not think it is, and some people will not, and other people will see, and very few find this secret of life. Very few find this actual answer of life. And many of you, I guarantee you, many of you will go out these doors today and you will hear Solomon. And you know what you will do? You will continue to get on your treadmill of life. You will continue the same as you've always been because you're very afraid. And I would say this boldly. You're very afraid to sit in a room alone with the book of Ecclesiastes and just let it tear you apart and rebuild you. Because you don't want to be quiet. So you turn on the television. You turn on YouTube. You look at the news articles. You do everything that you can to distract from the noise of reality and this illusion that you're living in. But here's the thing. Some just need to be so bold. Let's just admit it. Some need to be bold and say this. But I'm okay with the lie. I'm good with the illusion. There was some part in the movie, The Matrix. I forget which part, and I forget his name. I have not seen all of those, but I do remember a clip where one of the men is sitting in a restaurant at a dining table. He goes, I know this steak isn't real. I know that this wine isn't real. But then he cuts the steak, and he eats it, and he says, oh, but it tastes good. He was okay living in the illusion and the lie. The problem is that when you walk out of here, how's that going for you? When Solomon and Jesus Christ himself, the greater Solomon, give you the answer to all of life that you need, and yet you say, yeah, I think there's something else. You will die completely unfulfilled. And may I qualify, there is a sense in which spiritually we are unfulfilled, and that's normal, and that's actually good. Here's why. Jesus, just come now. I want to get this over with. I need a new heavens and a new earth. There's an anxiousness in me as a believer that is righteous that says, yes, I need that. I want that. But I know he's told me to live for his glory. And whatever I eat or drink, I can. I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink and I'm going to live life to the full. And as a believer, I can go hard at life in righteousness and absolutely enjoy it. And when I suffer, I will suffer with him because he is increasing my faith to make me the man of God for his glory, the woman of God. My life has all meaning and purpose. I am fulfilled, not with this life. I am fulfilled in him who is the giver of my life. And so he says, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. Can I say that, kids, teenagers? Look. Remember your creator. Remember your God in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, here's what you will say. When you get older and you finally look back and you will say this, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened from your sight and the clouds return after the rain. Be careful. When you do, when you set your life up, I promise you, young person, I promise you, and you could talk to any older person in here, it's saying, yeah, you need to be careful. You need to walk with God, your creator. through Jesus' salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the only ultimate destination for you. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, and he talks, and we won't go through all of that, but he's talking about there will be a day when your eyes are dimmed and you're bent over from pain and your bones are creaking. My shoulders sound like candy wrappers now when I move them, and my knees go click, click, and all these things. And you're trying to keep up with your cholesterol, and you're trying to keep up with your blood pressure, and you're trying to keep up with life. And by the way, those who are health nuts on an average live less 10 or less years than those who are not health nuts. That's it. It's coming. And young people, you are incredibly wise if you get it now. You are incredibly wise. You will be wise than a 107-year-old who just, he lived to 107, but he never got it. He never got this. You can be 20 years old. You can be 15 years old, and you can be 10 years old. Why? Because it's not about intellectualism. It's about the very Spirit of God coming by faith in Jesus Christ, and he will wake you up, and he will say, oh. And I thank God for waking me up so young. I had a desire to preach the word since I was 13 years old, because I poured myself into autobiographies and biographies of pastors and Puritans, and I filled my mind with those things. And it created, and Spurgeon, it created such a desire in me to say, wow, look at the life that they lived. There was no regret. Adoniram Judson, C.H. Spurgeon, D.L. Moody. And I look at all these men and I read them and I say, they died well. That's how I want to live. So Solomon's just showing everything we use to fulfill our lives under the sun. Our strength, our beauty, our senses. Yes, if you saw me when I came here in 2000 and what I am now in the pulpit today, some would ask, is it even the same man? He's gray. He's all of these things. Time has taken its effect. But he says this, before the silver cord is snapped, meaning the silver cord between you and God, and excuse me, between you and this life is snapped in your death, or the golden bowl is of your life is broken, or the pitcher is shattered in the foundation, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to earth, meaning you, from dust you came and dust you shall return, he earlier said, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember the God of your creator. The God who created you. So the ultimate conclusion of the matter, here's what he said. When I came to the end of my life, Solomon said, and you're sitting in his throne room and you're listening to him speak, this old gray-headed king who lived a life of idolatry, who lived a life of wealth and knowledge and influence and power. And he finally tells you and he goes, I said all that, but here's the thing. Here's where you need to go. You reorient it. Okay, it's the Lord. But where am I going? And he says, the conclusion of all of my life and all of your life and all of humanity from eternity past to eternity forward, the conclusion of the matter is this. Number one, fear God. Not in the sense of fearing God that I'm afraid, but enjoy the awe of his holy, holy, holy majesty. Go to Revelation and see the throne room where Christ, the Lamb of God, is sitting. See all the glory and the splendor. We all sing, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And I'll get more to that next week. And by the way, some will, in this life, you know what? They will get to the end of their life and they will say this, though they have not pursued God. And even Bertrand Russell, who is a godless man and was against religion, talk more about him next week. But he said at the end of his life that he was completely fulfilled and he would do it over again. Well, it's kind of a lie. I think he was just trying to mock God in this one because he had three failed marriages, one child that committed suicide, one child that was schizophrenic, and many other things that happened in his life. But the end of the matter comes, whether you're listening and who you're listening, the end of the matter has been this. Fear God, enjoy God forever, it says in the Catechism. The end of all life is to live your life and enjoy God forever. To glorify him and enjoy him. Fear God and keep his commandments. Humble yourself in front of God. Fear God means to humble yourself, to bow your knee in majesty, and you finally say, you know what? It is obvious that I am not in control and that you are steering my life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will guide you in your paths, in your light, in all of these things. Trust him. And then he says, and keep his commandments. But the problem is, our hearts are restless because we cannot perfectly keep those commandments. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. To love our neighbor as ourselves. I've broken them. I've broken all the law. And certain judgment comes to me. Because he even says here, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it was good or bad. God knows everything that we have done in secret or out loud. There is nothing, nothing, and everything that I have done and you have done will come into judgment. And this should strike fear into most, but cause many of us to run to Christ, because he is our greater Solomon. Solomon fell into adultery, but Jesus built a physical temple. And Jesus' temple rose from the dead. Breaking all of the cycle of life, he rose from the dead. Jesus stepped directly into a horrific decay of Ecclesiastes 12. He took the silver cord of our life and allowed it to be snapped on a Roman cross. He took the golden bowl of our judgment and drank the wrath from the dregs. This is what he cried out. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. To fear God once again means to look at his immense holiness and justice at the cross and to be utterly consumed by the grace that our anxieties of this world lose power over you in that. That's why Jesus said in John 4:13-14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks, as he's telling the woman at the well, of the water that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water, welling up into eternal life. And in this, I love what St. Augustine, depending on who you're talking to. St. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rest in you." C.S. Lewis said this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too far easily pleased." Wow. And so the conclusion that I give today, here's how the Old New Testament, here is how Paul answers us in so many ways, and this is it. The answer to bodily decay, 2 Corinthians 4:16. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven." 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Secondly, the answer to vanity and death. He says I forgot to write the actual verse down. I apologize, but it's from Corinthians. When the perishable, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass saying that it is written, "Death, death, you are swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. He answers Ecclesiastes, you're going to die, But your death is glorious because death does not have a sting when you have given your life and control and you kneel to and bow to the mastery of Jesus Christ over your life. That is the answer and the ultimate answer of your life. That is the answer of all your fulfillment. You can go out of here today and you could try to keep stuffing your life with everything else that you can imagine. You could continue in your anxiety. You could continue in all those particular things, but scripture screams out, but that is vanity. That is foolishness. That is wasting your time on this earth. Shall you continue to waste your time? He says, no, the answer for the ultimate fulfillment and the answer to your life is found in one person, like Pascal said. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way to know the Father is to know Christ. That's it. That is the sum of your life. Lastly, the answer to the burden of futility, Romans 8, 20 through 23. He says, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Your body groans. All creation groans because you have an eternal heart with an eternal desire to be fulfilled. Not a temporary one, but you're living in a world that is temporary and finite and you cannot fill it. You will never find it. It's not there. It's an illusion. The problem's not the money. The problem is not the power. The problem is not all the knowledge. The problem is me. And my desire. So rest in a room. And you can look at life and you could say all is vanity. But then you can come to the conclusion that says, you know what? This is how I begin to enjoy my food and enjoy my children and enjoy my husband and wife and enjoy all of life and understand the meaning of my own suffering, that God is drawing me closer, that I'm absolutely dependent, that I am a creature, not a God. Is that I first enjoy God. That's it. That's all I have to offer you. We spent an hour and that's all I have to offer you. Enjoy him in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Know him. Trust in him. That is why Jesus said, I have a peace that passes all understanding, that the world cannot even begin to comprehend. Have you found it? Because it's not in your satisfaction of life and your fulfillment of life. It's not there. It is in one person. This is the ultimate wisdom of Scripture. And it is only your faith and your walk with one person, Jesus Christ. And then you will know the Father fully. Let's pray. Father, again, we look and we look and we look, Father. And we have seen the vapor of life. And we have seen this relentless restlessness that we all have because we're on our phones, we're on our computers, and we're trying to find out more, and we're trying to find out more, and what's going on here, and what's going on there, and we just filled our head with so much. From morning, from the sunrise till the sunset, and Lord, I know that there's going to be one day that our bodies are so old and decrepit and that we are bent, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12. We can't hear, we can't see, we're in pain, we can't go anywhere, we can't do anything. And then we have to stop then and saying, what was that all about? Oh God, may we not waste our time, but be in the relentless pursuit of Christ and him crucified. If we have these things going on, let us not look to man to be validated. Oh, Father, the only thing that can be validated from you is us if we have come into Christ and have been accounted righteous in him. Therefore, Ecclesiastes says, under this understanding, God approves of you and all that you do. May we pursue life under this lens with a joy and a pursuit. May we work hard. May we play hard. May we do all these things, all the while giving thanks to you and enjoying your commands because they are good. That we would love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, with everything, because the fulfillment of life is how much we love you and walk with you in Christ. And then we will begin to understand life and its pleasures and its sufferings because we have one who walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus. So, Father, may we take this away. May we not go back to the treadmill. May we firmly know that we can sit in the room, we can think of life, but we can come to the right conclusion because we have the Word of God and it reveals our Savior and our Lord, the King of Kings. And it's in His name that we pray.